Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to gather together to look at the Scriptures, to look at these points of doctrine from the Apostles' Creed, and to learn more about our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would forgive our sins and that you would give us the blessing of knowing you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading from Hebrews. This is chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, down through the end of the chapter. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Okay, that passage is going to figure into part of what we're looking at this evening. We're talking about, well, the first question is, what's the shift in emphasis at this point in the Apostles' Creed?
From Jesus' person to his mission.
Okay, from Jesus' person to his mission, or as some of the theologians talk about it, if you look at some theology works, they talk about the person and the work of Christ. And so we're going from the person of Christ, and now we're talking about the work of Christ, what he came to do. When and how was the mission of Christ first announced?
The Garden of Eden.
The Garden of Eden. Okay, what in particular? Tell me more about that.
Where God addressed the serpent, said that he's going to bruise you're going to bruise his head and he's going to bruise you on the heel or something.
Right. It's Genesis 3:15. It's often called the proto-evangelium, which means the first preaching of the gospel. Okay, let's just forget the Latin. The first preaching of the gospel. And, of course, when you go that far back in Scripture, when you go all the way back to Genesis 3, you're not going to expect to find great detail. And you don't, because in Scripture, when prophecy occurs, it begins to unfold. And so you have bits and pieces, and as time goes on and as Scripture is revealed more and more, then you have greater detail added until you get to the life of Christ. And then following the life of Christ, you've got great detail in the letters of Paul and so on, describing what Christ actually had come. So here, God is addressing the serpent, and he says in verse 15, Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So that's the first preaching of the gospel. Like I said, it's in seed form, but it also mentions the word seed. So, ha-ha, play on words. Apostles' Creed here, let's see, where are we? Question 3. First of all, who are the players there? When we talk about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, who are we talking about? Okay.
Yes,
all right. Yeah, that's why. In that sense, there is the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, and we as believers are in Christ, and so we are also in that sense. If you divide all of humanity, you can divide all of humanity into the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You can do exactly what you were saying, Mary Ellen. But the prophecy itself refers to Christ as the seed and all of us in him. And then the seed of the serpent would be the devil and all of those who would be basically in his camp, on his side. And so the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel has to do with Christ's defeat of Satan on the cross, even though Christ himself was injured by dying on the cross. It's the promise of both of those things there. Okay, so like I said, it's in seed form. How does Hebrews explain both Christ's mission and the provision for it? That actually was the section I just read a minute ago from Hebrews.
He took on the full humanity so that he could represent the people he came to deliver and suffer in their place through death.
Okay, very good. He came to fight a battle. He came to wage a war. And in so doing, he did, as Marion mentioned, he took on full humanity. And that's what this section in Hebrews chapter 2 talks about. The way he describes it here in this book is Christ getting ready to fight a battle, as Mary Ellen mentioned. And so he basically had to be ready for that, and so he took on this body. Question 4 says, why did Christ have to take on full humanity? What does the author say is included in full humanity? So you more or less have answered that question already, but let's recap. Why did Christ take on full humanity?
Because he was our human sacrifice.
Okay.
To be a worthy sacrifice for humans, he had to be human.
Okay. And in order to be our representative, he had to be exactly like us. So he had to be as human as we are. So what does it mean? What's included in full humanity?
Everything.
Body,
soul.
What?
Okay.
What does it mean? Born of a woman.
Okay.
He'd have some limitations. I mean, he would suffer. I mean.
All of that's so. In other words, full humanity has to do with our body and our soul. Christ was completely human in the sense that his body is exactly like our body. And his soul is exactly like our soul. There was one distinction, there's one difference between Christ and us that's extremely important to remember. I don't remember.
Without sin.
Okay, without sin. So here's the point that he makes somewhere in this chapter, and I can't think of exactly where right now, but the point that he makes in the chapter is that sin is not part of human nature. And so Christ's human nature is fully and perfectly human. The reason that we sin is because we are born from Adam. And we are basically accounted sinners before God. Christ's nature was exactly like Adam's in the garden, but perfected so that, it was like Adam's, but greater than Adam's in one sense. But he was what man was intended to be, without sin attached. We are like Christ, but we are sinful throughout. So our whole mind, our bodies, our souls, everything is affected by sin. But sin is not part of the definition of human nature. It's the definition of fallen human nature, but not the definition of human nature. So when Christ took on a perfect body, he took on a body exactly like ours, but he did not take on a fallen, sinful nature like ours. Okay. All right. And Hebrews chapter 2 says that, what did he do here? The section that I read, what did he do when he took on that human nature? I'm still dwelling on the same question here. Question number four.
Yeah, intellect, emotions.
Right.
Just like whatever our humanness.
Yes, but what did he do? I mean, that's who he was. Now, what did he do?
He overcame death.
Okay, he overcame death.
And he became our high priest.
Okay.
And offered a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Just from the bondage of death.
There we go. Okay. Yeah, Hebrews says that he, through his death, he rendered powerless the one who had the power of death, who's the devil, obviously, and freed his people who were held in bondage by fear of death and who were basically slaves to sin and to the devil all their life. So he set us free in that sense. Okay, so he did that, which is going to lead us to question number five. Was Jesus' body like that of an angel? Why or why not? Okay, there we go. And that's what it says here. It says he did not give help to angels, verse 16. Hebrews 2, verse 16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Anybody got King James on that? Okay, Hebrews 2, verse 16, please.
For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham.
Okay, notice it says the nature of angels. New American Standard said, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. The word itself is take on, which can be the word can be translated to give help to or to take on the nature of. And the King James chose to translate this as take on the nature of, which is correct. And the New American Standard talked about the fact that he was taking on that nature in order to be able to give help to the children of Abraham. So, really, two sides of the same coin. It's saying essentially the same thing, just slightly different words. So he didn't come to save angels. Let's see. When little babies die, do they go to heaven and become angels? No, okay. No. Do you ever hear people say that?
Yeah.
All the time. All the time. Yeah.
All day long.
Okay. Yeah, I just wanted to mention that we don't go to heaven and become angels. Okay. Yes. Yeah. We do not go to heaven and become angels. Angels are a different type of creature God has made, and they remain angels, and people do not become angels, and people do not become God. We remain people. We're either saved or lost, and when we're saved and we get to heaven, we are thoroughly sanctified and glorified, and so sin is done away with. But we still remain people and will remain people throughout all eternity. We will not become angels. We will not become God. That's to basically, you know, help us understand that when people talk about people becoming angels, no, that's not right. And when, like Mormons say that you'll become God, no, you won't. Okay, and Mormons do teach that. Mormons teach that when you die, if you're a good Mormon, then you get to become a god over some little planet somewhere, and your wife gets to be eternally pregnant, giving birth to spirit children to populate that planet. And that's what I think. That's exactly what I think. So they have this weird, it's kind of a science fiction religion, and it's really a bizarre one. The Bible does not teach any of that stuff. Okay, so we are people, we remain people. We're either saved or we're lost, and it's based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he took on our nature in order to deliver us from death and from the devil who has the power over death because of sin. All right. What's meant by the seed of Abraham?
Jesus.
All right.
I learned it.
Yeah. Jesus, and as a result of that, Jesus, then us in Jesus. Okay. All right. Why is the seed of Abraham important?
Why is it important?
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what
everything.
God calls us. That's
yes.
Why it's important.
Yes. Okay, yeah.
What did you say?
I said because that's what God calls us.
Yeah.
In the Word.
Okay, well, what he mentions
here.
He
made his covenant with Abraham.
There you go. That's exactly. He made his covenant with Abraham, and so it says that this mention of Abraham in Hebrews 2. Speaks to the special relationship called covenant that grows from the seed promise throughout the entire Old Testament. It comes to full bloom in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's important because this seed promise is a covenant promise that God makes with Christ and through Christ with us. List and explain three reasons it was important for Jesus to be born of a virgin.
One, because it was prophesied in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Because men are evil and have sin, and so it had to be a woman.
Okay. Okay.
I'm sorry, I'm just... that's not true.
What now?
I said,
because men are evil, yeah. No, but I know, but men in general, that's true. No, I mean, actually, what you're saying, I was looking at it. I was looking at it the right way. You were looking at it facetiously. Men are evil.
You can say something with bad intent, and people can get the truth out of it.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Okay.
I meant it for evil, and God took it for good.
Yeah, but all men, that means men and women, are evil. And because all men and women are evil, Christ had to take on the nature of those whom he represented. So that's what I got from what you were saying.
So he had to be born of a woman.
Right.
But he had a different daddy.
Yes, he was only Jewish on his mother's side. sorry about the joke. But... Let me key in on what Mary Ellen said jokingly.
Number 9 is the same thing. If you look at the question.
Yeah, question number 9, I guess. Is, let's see if that's where we are. Okay. There are some people. I knew somebody. I did know somebody who actually believed this, who had been taught this growing up in the church that she grew up in. She was taught that the sin nature was passed on by the Father, and that therefore that's why Jesus could be born of Mary, because she wouldn't pass on the sin nature. Well, the answer to that question is no.
She wasn't better.
No, she was not. She needed a Savior too. We'll see that in a minute. But it's a foolish thing to think that could be the case because all people are in need of a Savior. Otherwise, Jesus would not have needed to die for any of the women who followed him. When Paul preached the gospel, Lydia would not have needed to repent and be baptized. And all these things. It's utter foolishness to think that half of the human race is sinful and the other half is not sinful. We're all sinful. Okay. Let's see, where are we? And we're looking at... when he took on human nature, did Jesus become half God and half man?
No.
Okay, what did he become?
Fully God and fully man.
Okay, all right. It is Greek mythology and Roman mythology that talks about demigods. And demigods are half God and half man, like Hercules and those guys who are fictitious. Jesus, you uniquely was, as Mary Ellen mentioned, fully God and fully man. That there was no mixture of the natures, no mingling together of any of the attributes or characteristics. He was absolutely, completely God and absolutely, completely man at the same time in one person. Okay. And finally, where are we? What's the third thing? Now, we talk about the virgin birth of Jesus, but he makes a comment in this chapter that there was nothing different about the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ happened just if Mary had gone to an OBGYN and had checked into a hospital, Jesus' birth would have been just a normal birth like anybody else's birth. It was the conception that what we're talking about when we talk about the virgin birth of Christ, really we're talking about the conception of Christ. That Jesus did not have an earthly father. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, overshadowed her is one of the terms that's used, and therefore she conceived, and therefore the one who was born of her is called the Holy One of God, as Angel Gabriel said. So it was the conception of Christ that was unique. The birth just happened just like babies get born. Okay, so but there's nothing wrong with the term virgin birth, but we need to understand what we're talking about when we say that. Okay. All right.
Okay, so
yeah.
While we're on that subject, in case you're fixing to get off of it. So since all are in Adam and we're born with original sin, and he was born of a human woman.
Right.
How is he not born with original sin?
All right. How he is not born with original sin has to do with the... there are two views of where the sin comes from. And this is going to force us into a position where we're going to have to say, I think, that when a person is born into this world, that God basically imputes to that individual a sin nature, okay, rather than having it passed on organically in some sense.
Is it just so, representative, like, is it because Adam as a man was the representative
of all of humanity,
and,
yeah.
And every man is a representative of his family, and is it passed on that way? And since his father was not of Adam,
well, his,
so that's
yeah.
kind of like that view you were talking about, the lady.
Yeah, yeah. It's what I'm trying to get at is Mary was sinful, yeah. But the work of the Holy Spirit was that the nature that was passed on to Christ was fully human, but without any aspect of sin attached to it in any way whatsoever. God did not impute to Christ a sinful human nature until he went to the cross.
Yeah.
And when he went to the cross, then God imputed to Christ our sin. Not a sin nature. He remained. This is another one of those marvelous things about Christ. When Christ went to the cross, in himself, he remained perfectly sinless, but he took upon himself, like putting on clothing, he took upon himself all of our sin. Yeah.
Kind of like the high priest.
And therefore, he was reckoned as sin. He was counted as sin in our place. But he remained totally sinless. Now, on the other hand, for us, we remain sinful our entire lives in ourselves, but we have imputed to us as a cloak the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness, though within ourselves we are still sinners and we're being sanctified. Now, there's going to be a crossover point when we die or Christ returns. And at that point, all of our sin will be done away with completely. Our nature will be totally and completely purified at that point. and we will stand before God throughout all eternity with no sin of our own at all throughout the rest of eternity. But because of what Christ has done.
You said, I think,
yeah,
that a baby, God puts a cloak of sin on a baby.
Yeah, he reckons to all of those born of Adam the sin of Adam initially.
At conception.
I believe that at the point of conception, a baby is a fully and completely human baby, and a baby is fully and completely sinful. David says, "I went astray from my mother's womb." So,
we're all
and
part of the same lump.
Yeah, that's right. And the disciples asked Jesus in the Gospel according to John about the man born blind, who sinned, this man or his parents? And then they said, you know, they were wondering whether or not he sinned in the womb. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're assuming the possibility he could have sinned in the womb and God brought this judgment on him, which was not the case. It was for the glory of God. But they were actually assuming a false theology. They were assuming that he was going to be an innocent little baby until at some point he did something terrible. And then he was struck blind in the he or his parents did something terrible, and he was struck blind in the womb.
Yeah.
That's not what Jesus says. Okay. Anyway, it's kind of confusing. It's really that one's a toughie. But basically, God imputes to all of those who are born of Adam by natural conception or ordinary conception the nature of Adam, which became corrupt throughout. Okay.
Wouldn't you say that he doesn't impute that at that particular conception or birth or whatever, but he imputed it when Adam fell?
Yeah.
Because he's not bound by time.
Right.
And so we were all in Adam, in
right.
his loins, just like
right.
just like they were in Aaron's loins,
right?
Abraham's loins when they paid tithes,
right? So long before, actually, before God ever created anything, this whole plan was unfolded so that it would happen in that particular way. And that's a mind blower that we people struggle with. Okay.
But see, people say, "Well, that's not fair. I didn't have anything to do with Adam, but I was in Adam. I was there."
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right. So we were talking about number 9. The virgin birth was not necessary because sex is sinful. That's not the case. And it was not necessary because the man, rather than the woman, was the one who passes on the sin nature. That's not the case. But the virgin birth was necessary in order for Jesus to represent all of his people, and for him to be born in, to be conceived in this unique way and born of a virgin, according to prophecy, so that he alone out of all the human race would not be a sinner and would be able to perfectly accomplish God's will. Okay. All right. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches, let me go off on a tangent here for a second. Up until August 14th, 1950, you could be a good Roman Catholic and believe that Mary died and was buried. From August 15th, 1950, my birthday, you had to, at that point, to be a good Roman Catholic, believe that Mary did not die but ascended bodily into heaven. It's called the Assumption of Mary. They don't talk about ascension, they call it Assumption. And my joke is that's the point at which the Roman Catholic Church finally assumed too much. So Mary has taken on this off and on throughout Roman Catholic history. She's taken on this position of being a co-redemptrix, which means that she saves too. And there are some Roman Catholic scholars that teach that when Jesus returns, that Mary's going to precede him, because what her she's about to do is more important than what Jesus does when Jesus comes back. And so it's just all kinds of bizarre stuff that's not taught anywhere in Scripture. But the point I was going to get at was that when they made this thing about the Assumption of Mary, it went along with the view that they began to teach, which was that Mary was sinless, okay, and remained sinless her entire life. Well, in order for her to be sinless, does that mean that her parents were sinless? And so you have to, yeah, and well, their view is Mary never had. Mary remained perpetually a virgin even after the birth of Christ. That those other children were all Joseph's children by previous marriage. That's part of their view. And so she never had any other, you know, when it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters, they're really half-brothers and sisters according to their false teaching. Because they have to keep her perpetually a virgin. But then they have to go back in time. Well, you've got a whole line of people coming somewhere from Adam that are not sinful. So you really, I mean, how many people are we talking about? We could potentially be talking about millions of people who have no sin. Well, then it falls apart.
Well, that's where, the Immaculate Conception,
yeah,
is her conception.
That's her conception.
So that's probably where that came from.
That is where that came from.
And so that's been since 50?
Immaculate Conception, also? I'm not sure about the date. The Assumption was her death. The Immaculate Conception was before that sometime. I think all this stuff sort of builds on logic, and so they made an assumption about this and an assumption about that, and then they finally had Mary assumed.
Yeah, I mean, I've been in that church forever, the Immaculate Conception Church.
Yeah.
And I assume that it was talking about Jesus, but it wasn't.
It's Mary.
It's Mary.
It's Mary.
Huh.
Yeah.
I never thought.
Yeah. So they've built a whole false theology around Mary being pure. But what does the book, in the chapter here, he mentions something about Mary. What does the...
Well, the woman said, and it happened as he spoke these things that a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it."
Okay.
Luke 11, 27,
20. Okay. So Jesus deflects worship of his mother, and basically says, no, the important thing is faith. It's not this type of, it's not what you're looking at. It's not this earthly type of lineage. It's faith. And so he deflects anybody from wanting to worship his mother. Now, he honored her and respected her like anybody should according to the Ten Commandments, because he kept the law perfectly. But he did not, he saved her. He redeemed her with his blood. She did not, she wasn't sinless, in other words. Okay, we've ridden that horse until not only did it die, but it has begun to stink. It's time to climb off and get on another horse here. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
Okay, because in the book,
all right,
when I looked this scripture up, but I already forgot what it said. Well, this is Mary's song here, but 46 and 47, maybe I didn't. Because, and Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices. For he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Okay, but it said, Mary herself acknowledged her need of a Savior, and thus her sin condition. See Luke 1, 46 to 47.
Mm-hmm.
Of all her children, only Jesus would be conceived supernaturally.
Right.
I mean, he's telling it like it is, but the Catholics have made up all this other stuff.
Right. Essentially, that's what we're... Yeah,
but I thought, I just wanted to see, was it in the Bible where she knows that she says she's undeserved, she's, you know, not blessed, as they said, or she...
Well, she is...
She is blessed, but...
Yeah, she's blessed, but...
She was chosen to do this, but it wasn't anything that she deserved or anything.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay, I just wanted...
She was a faithful servant. Mm-hmm. Okay, where are we?
We've got 10. I think we're on 10, but
I had some questions on 10.
Okay, questions on 10. How is it possible that Jesus was the perfect human?
And that's the same thing we've been beaten to death, but I still don't understand. It says Jesus was born without original sin. Sin is not part of humanity. Mm-hmm. It's a part of fallen humanity. Beginning mm-hmm. with this conception, he was born without the infection of sin. It sounds like a...
Well, he's using the word infection there. Take that with a grain of salt. That's probably not the best word to use. It's kind of an illustration of what he's saying.
Yeah.
He is correct in saying that sin is not part of human nature by creation. Okay, when God created Adam, Adam was sinless. Christ was sinless. And the Adam's sin and rebellion against God, when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, broke his commandment, ate the forbidden fruit and were expelled from the garden, their entire, Genesis says their eyes were opened. And basically what happened was they came, here was the choice that was placed before them. Learn what right and wrong are based on what God says about right and wrong. Or learn what right and wrong are by experimenting yourself and committing right and committing wrong. And they decided they're going to follow the scientific method. They're going to experiment. And they became simple. What they didn't realize was it would have a lasting impact upon their lives completely. God had warned them about that. Satan deceived them about that, but it totally changed. Their eyes were opened and they saw, we have done what God has commanded us not to do, and therefore we fall under God's wrath and curse. And so it's the wrath and curse of God that's poured out upon the mankind, that and it's this fallen nature that is a rebellious nature against God that we call original sin. And it's passed on to all of us. And it's passed on to all of us by God imputing to every one of us at conception the guilt and the corruption of Adam's first sin. And then we get born and then we commit our own sins. And on top of that, so we're guilty in Adam, but we're also guilty in ourselves of the things that we do after that. Does that help some?
Okay. How about this? Okay, so normal procreation takes two humans.
Right.
And we are body, soul, and spirit.
Right.
And because of Adam, we're born with a dead spirit. Right?
What you're looking at, all right, we're getting into tripartite and bipartite. here's the thing. Here, now, what you're getting at is body, soul, and spirit. That's one view is tripartite. The other view is we're body and soul. The term soul and spirit are interchangeable depending on whether or not the soul is still attached to a living body. In other words, once you die and the soul separates from the body, it's called the spirit. But there is a passage in Scripture that talks about body, soul, and spirit.
Well, so when Adam sinned, what happened right then?
He died spiritually.
Spiritually dead.
He's spiritually dead.
So natural humans are spiritually dead.
Yes.
Until they're regenerate.
Yeah, you're born dead.
Born dead.
Yeah, it's like spiritual zombies.
Where did Jesus get his spirit?
His spirit is a human spirit. Okay? His spirit is a human spirit.
So we don't get our spirit from our parents. And therefore, maybe it's because he got his spirit from the Holy Spirit.
Well,
so his
this is when
he was dead.
Yeah, here's part of the problem.
It's trying to make sense out.
No, I mean it's a good question.
It's hard to make sense.
But what's happening is you're tripping into a minefield of medieval theology
okay.
here. One of the early church heresies was that Jesus had a human body and a human soul, but in the place of a human spirit, he had the Holy Spirit. That's a heresy.
Okay.
He would not be fully man. Okay. So he had a human body and soul, spirit. If you're tripartite and look at it in that way.
That makes sense.
But he was also endowed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon him beyond measure. And so, just as a human being like Paul could be filled with the Spirit, Christ was filled with the Spirit, but much more than we can ever possibly imagine. So he is, and that's as man. See, the hard thing about it is we're talking about somebody who is both God and man.
As man,
he was the most. Yeah, he was perfect man, and the Holy Spirit was given to him beyond anything that we can ever begin to comprehend. But he remained God at the same time. Okay. So, and that is something that you're never going to be able to fully understand. It is a mystery.
Yeah.
Okay. So,
leave it at that.
Yeah, let's leave it at that, because we are not going to be able to solve this one, because 2,000 years of church history, they haven't been able to solve that one. Okay, where are we? 11. How and why did Jesus refute the veneration of Mary? Okay, we talked about that here. We've already answered that question. Number 12. Why is Jesus' blood an important part of Christianity?
Yeah, the questions are different. The one off of mine.
Oh. Huh? Are they?
That's number 11 on mine.
What chapter are you on?
This is right chapter, but number 11 says what just...
Oh, really?
Yeah. How many questions have you
Mine
got?
22.
Let me see.
I have 22.
I got 23. Mary Ellen messed us up again. No, I'm just joking. What you did once before was you divided one of the questions. I noticed on I think it was in chapter 4, same thing, that there was a question that was on the handout sheet that we have for everybody. It was all one thing, but you had divided it into two for the study guide answers. It's okay. It's not a problem. Okay, well, anyway, so the question is, why is Jesus' blood? Whatever number it is, why is Jesus' blood an important part of Christianity?
Because the life is in the blood.
Okay, life is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Okay.
All right.
Yeah, both of those scripture verses. Okay, as well as many other things. So
he had to die. He had to bleed.
Mm-hmm.
He really died.
Yeah,
and that way he remitted our sin.
Right, because the blood, it wasn't just shedding blood. It was actually the blood was representative of the fact that he died. Otherwise, people could have been saved just from the drops of blood that came from his head, from the crown of thorns, or from his side, from the spear, or from his hands or feet, from where he was nailed to the cross.
The Holy Grail.
There is a myth that the Holy Grail was full of the blood of Jesus, and you found it and you drank it and you live forever physically. No, that's Indiana Jones. That is not the Bible. It's not the same thing. Okay. So the blood refers to the life of Christ, and he had to shed his blood, give his life for us. All right. Why is Pontius Pilate mentioned by name in the Apostles' Creed?
That's the nail down in history. This is a real event.
Right. Exactly.
And time and place.
Yes. Now, the Apostles' Creed was, date, time, and place. You've got a historical figure that you can figure out exactly when he lived and all of that. So the creed ties this to real history. That's important, even though the creed was written many, many years ago. Starting in the 1900s, a bunch of really strange German scholars began to teach, and part of the church in the Western world was affected by this idea that what Jesus didn't matter whether it ever really actually happened. they taught it happened in this realm that was super history, and therefore it didn't really have any actual connection to real history. It's just important stuff that you sort of believe, but whether it ever really happened or not doesn't matter. Well, that's a lie. It makes a lot of importance as to whether that happened. And the hard thing, the amazing thing is, there are people who fell for that, who actually fell for that lie that all of the events of the Bible took place in a realm beyond history, and so it doesn't matter if it ever actually happened. And some of these guys would actually say it doesn't matter whether Jesus ever rose from the dead physically. His body could have just rotted, but the idea of Jesus being resurrected is what's important. Well, that's a bunch of hooey.
Might as well throw the Bible away if that's what you believe.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And well, these people don't really believe the Bible.
No.
So I just wanted to let you know, if you ever run into something like that, you may actually encounter some book somewhere that talks about super history or, I can't remember what the German term is, but just it's a bunch of hooey, okay? And that's using a polite term. Let's see.
That's
Pontius Pilate.
That's how it came to be crucified, too.
Yes.
The Old Testament talks about he will be crucified, but he couldn't have been crucified without Pontius Pilate there, or
right,
the Romans there to crucify him, because the Jews
right
couldn't do that.
Right. At that particular point in time, the Jews were occupied country. And the Romans, when they occupied the Holy Land, took away the right from all of their captive peoples, and that would have included the Jews in Jerusalem. They took away the right of capital punishment, and they put that right in their own Roman courts, among their own Roman civil leaders. So the Jews could punish crimes, but they could not put anyone to death. Okay, so that they had to take, in order to get Jesus executed and not everybody else be arrested and killed, the Jews had to take Jesus before the Roman governor and get him tried and found guilty so that they could execute him. Now, did you notice in the book, it's really a significant point that he makes in the book about what Pilate's finding was.
He wasn't guilty.
That's right. Pilate found Jesus not guilty. And yet, Pilate did what politicians always, well, I take that back. Not all politicians always do it, but let's say 99% of politicians would do this. He was put under political pressure to allow them to execute Jesus, because they were basically saying, if you don't do this, you're not a friend of Caesar. In other words, we're gonna tweet this, we're gonna email this, we're gonna post this on Instagram and Facebook and everything else, that you're no friend of Caesar's. And what would happen is, as soon as Caesar heard, actually they'd send letters, of course. When Caesar heard that Pilate had refused to put a criminal to death, then he would have been recalled. He would have lost his political position. And so he crumbled to political pressure and allowed them to execute a man that he had determined was innocent. And that's important for Christ to be innocent, because he was the Lamb of God. He was an innocent victim put to death for no crime of his own, but put to death for our sins. So it was important that actually Pilate found him innocent and yet sentenced him to death. So that's a good point that he brings out in this book. Okay. And of course, crucifixion was the normal way that Rome executed the worst criminals. Crucifixion was not used for anyone except someone who had committed treason against the Roman state, or some types of murderers and so on. So you've got insurrectionists, you've got terrorists, and all of these, they can be crucified. And Jesus was lumped together with those types of characters in his death. All right, let's see. Anything else on that?
Yes.
Yes.
Been talking to the
And cursed is the person that's crucified, cursed by God, hangs on a tree.
Right, right. That's in fulfillment of the prophecy in Scripture in Deuteronomy. The person who's hanged on a tree is cursed by God. That had to be fulfilled in Christ. Okay. Next question. Why did Jesus have to die on a cross? Now, we've talked about the fulfillment of Scripture. What else? What did his death on a cross accomplish? Same question.
God's judgment.
Okay.
God said it's the penalty demanded by God's justice, not just by death, but death on the cross.
Okay. Okay. All right. So this was his Christ's death on the cross was the payment of the debt of sin that we owe to God. Christ took our debt, our sin upon himself, and he paid the debt of sin to God, his Father, and received from God the full wrath that was due us upon himself on the cross. Okay. All right. Who did not kill Jesus? That was an interesting... I thought that was an interesting question. Who did not kill Jesus?
Actually, he asked it in the book.
Yeah. Yes. That's what he said.
Yep. Not Jesus and not us.
Okay. Not Judas.
The mob.
All right.
Or Pilate.
Right.
Not even us.
Right. His point was God killed Jesus. His Father killed him. And that's an important thing to remember. It was in fulfillment of Scripture that Christ died, and it was in fulfillment of our debt that he died, but it was his Father who put him to death. Okay. That's the next question. God himself killed Jesus. Okay. So he makes a comment about it. It's not our sin that held Jesus to the cross. It was the redeeming love of God that held Jesus to the cross and the love of Christ for his church. Okay. Why is the word buried? He was buried. Why is the word buried important in the Apostles' Creed? Why is it there? Why does it even show up at all?
Really died, and he really was buried.
Okay, you don't bury somebody who's alive.
Right.
So the fact that the word buried shows up in the creed indicates that
he wasn't swooned or anything.
He didn't. Yeah. That's right. He did not swoon. He did not just pass out. He was actually dead. Pronounced dead by everybody who saw him. He was wrapped in the way that. A Jewish corpse would have been wrapped briefly, quickly, by Joseph and Nicodemus, and his body was placed in the tomb. Okay.
And that was even with the stuff they used.
There were some spices.
Spices and stuff.
There were spices.
Right? Which a normal alive human couldn't handle that.
There was frankincense, and there were, I'm trying to remember what other the spices were. The spices were wrapped on the outside of the body. The Jews did not practice embalming in the sense that the Egyptians did, for example. The Egyptians, when they put their pharaohs in those pyramids, which were tombs, they would cut them open. They'd have physicians. They'd cut them open, and they'd take out all the stuff that wasn't necessary for the afterlife, like the brain and the lungs and the heart and the stomach and all. You didn't need all that. Yeah, you didn't need all this stuff. And then they'd just stuff the cavity full of I don't know what exactly. But they wouldn't throw those things away. They put your brain in a jar, and they put your lungs in a jar, and they'd stick the jars in the tomb with the pharaoh. Well, it's all part of you, so I guess it gets to go with you. But when they embalmed, they cut you open and did stuff. The Jews did not do that. They took the body without cutting it open, and they would basically wrap spices in among the wrappings as they wrapped the wrappings around the corpse. And then, if I recall correctly, about a year after the original burial, they would take the corpse out of the grave. Usually it was a tomb type of thing like this. It was not burial in the ground like we do in graves, but they were entombed. They would take the body out of the tomb, and they would unwrap it and put more spices in and rewrap the body. So there was a second wrapping that was done. I'm trying to remember. Somebody said that when the when Jesus said to the young man about following him, and he said, about burying his father, and Jesus said, "Let the dead bury the dead." I remember reading in some commentary something about this particular practice. So I don't know if it was that common or not. But anyway, the point is the spices were on the outside and they were mixed in with the wrapping, and so you have spices and wrapping and spices and wrapping until you finished with all the wrapping. Okay. Okay, why did Peter parallel Christ's death to King David's death? I think that's where we're going to stop. Yep.
Because David died dead.
David died dead.
Yeah, he has a tomb and it's still there.
Yeah, okay. So if you went to David's, if you could actually find where David's tomb was, you would be able to dig up a body. Or you'd be able to, well, after all this time, I don't know whether there'd be much of a body left, but you'd right. be able to find where it was supposed to be. Okay. Okay, so he was actually, David was actually dead. And that's the point that's being made about Jesus being actually dead. Now we're going to stop at this point. And the reason we're going to stop at this point, so that's down to question, I think, 17 on your list. Is that where it is?
18 on mine.
18 on yours, okay. 18 on yours. All right. We're going to talk about he descended into hell. And so there's like only 2 pages left in this book on that. But I got 80 pages in this book. And next week we're going to talk about the importance of that phrase. I felt that it was much more important than he gave time to it. And
I got mixed up on that. Well,
That's okay, because there are historically 6 different understandings of what the words he descended into hell mean. 2 of which are correct.
Okay.
He basically just told me he thought it meant he just put in the ground.
Yeah.
Pretty much.
We'll get to the whole thing.
Yeah.
The book is In Defense of the Descent by Daniel Hyde.
Hyde.
And this is a good little book published by Reformation Heritage Books. It's a good, really good study. So he looks at historically that phrase and historically how people have interpreted that phrase, and then he looks at what does it mean, and does a good job. So we'll be talking about that next week. So this is part one. Stay tuned for part two next week.
I don't really understand sometimes the question, so that's why I didn't even... know what to put down for 17.
I don't either. I
know what parallel means. It's parallel lines. You got this thing and this thing. You're sort of the same. And so they both died, but Jesus rose again and King David's still in the grave. But what is that?
Well, what he's getting at is it's from Acts. And the point that was being made in Acts when David is mentioned, this is Acts 2, verse 29. So Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him on an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And so we'll go on and talk about that. So the parallel part was David died and Jesus died. Mm-hmm. David was buried and Jesus was buried. David remained in his tomb. Jesus rose again.
Yeah.
And that's the distinction he's making.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, I can understand that.
It's more compare and contrast than just compare.
Yeah, yeah. That's where he's going with that. But we'll talk about descended into hell next week. Okay. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. We pray that you would continue to bless us as we look at these aspects of doctrine from the Apostles' Creed, and as we think about them and study them as they relate to Christ and to Holy Scripture. Please continue to give us wisdom and understanding that we might honor you and glorify you. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm going to see how that's...